morning and welcome to the Bible study. I think one of the fascinating things about studying the Bible is learning about all of the various ironies that are present there. And the Bible itself says that common sense does not necessarily reign. People who look at the Bible through the eye of common sense come away with the conclusion that this is folly. But as you study the Bible, you come to appreciate some of the ironies that are there, some of the twists and some of the things that make it different from everyday life. And it is those things, I think, that get our attention and draw us deeper into the perspective the Bible has to offer, which in the end represent God's ways, those ways which are higher than our ways. And we get a chance to take a glimpse at it. Actually becomes fascinating until you get to John the Baptist, because it just does not make any sense that the greatest man born of women up until his day should be beheaded in a lowly, stinking prison and lose his life in such a fashion. We're going to talk about that today in the context of Matthew chapter 14. Good morning. I'm Chuck Rathard. Our guest is Pastor Bill Simmons, pastor at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in Afton. Good morning, sir.
Good morning.
Anybody ever put that kind of a question to you before? Why is it that these things, these ironies, that sometimes don't seem to make any sense at all, are all over the Bible?
I have heard people express it, maybe not quite in that same way, who would readily appreciate the good news and the positive word that Scripture has, but who are troubled when they come across a hard word or a difficult word and struggle with it. And yet it is all part of the revelation of God and the demonstration of what a disciple of Jesus Christ is and does.
There are a whole host of preachers crisscrossing the land and doing television work and radio work who say that if you're a Christian, you should be enjoying the abundant life. You should basically be trouble-free. I wonder what they do with this, because John the Baptist was out preaching the gospel. He was the forerunner to the Lord. He was prophesied by God. He was faithful. He was even contentious. I mean, he didn't take the safe route. He stuck his nose right in it. If anybody deserved to go home in glory, it was John the Baptist.
Jesus himself said that no one greater than John had been born prior to him.
But his end does not fit
that kind
of service.
This is true. You will read the account in Matthew 14 of the conclusion of John the Baptist's ministry, and it is troubling to see one who was so anointed, whose birth was long foretold, who was the forerunner of the Christ himself, who would meet such an end. And yet, it is in the same way a picture of what Jesus would go through in his life, and ultimately a picture of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here in our live Bible study program. Before we read this text in Matthew 14, let's begin in prayer. Pastor Simmons?
Heavenly Father, we are thankful that your word is truth, and we look to it as your truth and your word for us, and we accept it as such, even if that word is on occasion troubling. And certainly the occasion of the death of John the Baptist is troubling for us, as we see one who was mighty to speak the word of God being treated in such way. And yet in so doing, we realize that the call of discipleship is not a call to glory, but rather to serve. And we serve the one who served us in many and various ways. In John's way, it was to give his life. It is a picture of the gospel itself and of Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We also are thankful, though, Father, that in this text, immediately following the beheading of John, we read of the feeding of the 5,000, and there we see the gospel expressed so very clearly, and your heart in the compassion of Christ for those who are in need. May we be touched this day by the compassion of Christ. May we set aside our busy schedules for one moment this day to look for another who is in need and to lend aid to them, and in so doing, to extend the love of Christ to someone around us, even as we reflect the love of Christ as it is shown to us today. So be with us and bless us in the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Beginning at verse 1 of Matthew 14, Matthew writes, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, 'This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him.' Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people, because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised, with an oath, to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.' The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted, and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus." What can you tell me about Herod the Tetrarch? There seems to be some family intrigue going on here. What do we know about that? Anything?
Well, Herod, the name Herod, of course, shows up many times. Perhaps the most notable is the account of the in the narrative account in Luke 2 of Herod, who was king at the time of the birth of Christ and who ordered the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem. The Herod that we see in Matthew 14 is the son, one of the sons of Herod the Great, of the nativity accounts. This is Herod Antipas, who is tetrarch, that is, ruler of a portion of Palestine at that time. Tetrarch meaning ruler of a fourth. Actually, I believe he was ruler of a third of the territory that Herod the Great ruled. Anyway, this is Herod Antipas that John is criticizing for his behavior over against his brother Herod Philip, another brother of Herod, or another of his brothers, son of Herod the Great, whose wife, Herodias, Antipas has seduced and taken as his wife. And so John the Baptist publicly has spoken, is speaking against this immorality that Herod Antipas has committed. He is doing so publicly, and as you may well imagine, to the shame of both Herod and Herodias.
Well, I guess the scripture doesn't answer this question, but wouldn't you think that the Pharisees or the Sadducees or one of these fine groups of religious men in this day would have been calling out this sin before John the Baptist arrived on the scene?
Well, in one sense, you would think that to be very much the case, since they were very prone to speak the letter of the law. But the dimension that is missed in that observation is that, and one that we can well appreciate, is that speaking so publicly against one who is in ultimate power is very dangerous. It's very dangerous. And so I can well imagine that the public sin of such an important person would be given consideration, great consideration, by those who are concerned about their political position, as opposed to John, who really had no regard for politics of his day.
So you can find a way to get so riled up about a fairly unknown Jewish rabbi who allows his disciples to roll grain heads in their hands on the Sabbath and eats with tax collectors and prostitutes, you can really get worked up about that to the point where the scripture tells us they wanted to kill him.
Right.
But the king can live in adultery with his brother's wife, and there's no word of criticism from the Pharisees for that.
Do you detect a little lack of integrity here?
I detect an irony, as well as a lack of integrity.
Yes.
Now, I find it fascinating that Herod is apparently a spiritual enough man that he can come to the conclusion that John the Baptist, and of course the story that follows there is sort of a recounting of how we got to the beginning of this chapter.
Correct.
John the Baptist is dead as this chapter begins because Herod had his head cut off.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting that Herod, who is an adulterer and a murderer and one of the more brutal men who had ever lived at that period of time, following in the footsteps of his father, Herod the Great,
right,
could come to the conclusion that John the Baptist is risen from the dead when the disciples, having been told that Jesus would rise from the dead, couldn't believe it, and Thomas couldn't believe it until he saw him. Don't you think that's ironic?
Well, there is some irony in that, although I would call it definitely irony. I don't know that I would call it a spiritual sensitivity so much as a guilty conscience, that Herod knew that he was, that John was a man set apart. He knew this. He was fearful of doing anything to John. Fearful because the people supported John, but fearful because he anticipated that there was someone important was speaking here. And so what you see at the outset of the chapter here is Herod having a guilty conscience over what he has done. Now, some have suggested, of course, that John the Baptist and Jesus are related by blood through their mothers. And some have suggested that John may have even looked somewhat like Jesus, that there may have been a family resemblance. And so this may well have also spooked Herod and led him to this observation that John had risen from the dead in the person of Jesus.
Perhaps the greatest irony that I see here, see what you think, is that we have sin as far as the eye can see. We have Herod Antipas, who, if I remember correctly, does not have a claim to the throne of David. He doesn't have David's, but he's the king. Matthew calls him here King
correct.
Herod.
That is correct.
Who is living with a woman who is his brother's wife, committing adultery, and is more or less, if you will, sold his soul to the Roman government, which is hated by everybody else in Palestine, who was, history tells us, a brutal man, who has, I don't know, seems to me, corrupted his daughter. His daughter is asking for a murder here, prompted by her mother. It's just sin as far as the eye can see. But you know the one thing we can't do? We can't break an oath. He makes an oath here to the daughter, Salome, I guess, scriptures tell us, because we speculate perhaps she stirred the lust in him with her dance, and now she wants the head of John the Baptist. A man who can murder and commit adultery and sell his soul to the Romans can't break an oath. All of a sudden, he becomes a highly moral person and can't break an oath? It's ironic, don't you think?
Well, the way you express it, that is ironic. However, let's not ascribe great moral integrity to Herod at this particular point, that after setting aside all moral law in his prior behavior, in this instance, he is moved by morality to honor an oath so much as it is what we see here is he does not want to lose face. It is for personal embarrassment that he concedes to her wishes.
Do you really think, I mean, I guess the scripture is silent on this, that Herod Antipas never double-crossed anybody in his time, that he never broke his word somewhere along the way. I can't imagine that with all this other sin that he would have been lily white on the honesty side.
I'm sure where it was convenient and expedient, he absolutely went. I mean, the man demonstrates based upon his actions that he is not moved by a moral code, but rather a code of personal expediency. And so I can well imagine that there were many instances where that exactly happened. But here it's a case of it's not moral code that moves him to honor his oath so much as it is the public embarrassment that he would accrue if he did not follow it, because he has made this grand proclamation to the guests in attendance that she can have whatever she wishes if she will dance. And so it is for personal gain, so to speak, his reputation, that he will honor this even at the death of one of God's greatest prophets.
Okay, I'm going to try to invert my usual way of thinking, because whether we like it or not, we are stuck with a kind of a worldly way of processing information. And the worldly way of processing information tells me that a man as important, as great as John the Baptist, should not die in this most shameful and despicable way. But I have learned in the scriptures that God seems to do things his own way. Could it be possible that having your head cut off for Jesus is the most glorious way to enter the eternal regions? And that, I mean, there are New Testament passages that say we must, through much trial and tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. There are places where those who pay for their faith with their lives are exalted. Maybe this is glory. Maybe this is the most glorious way to meet your Maker.
The glory of God is not demonstrated in the death of John. It is demonstrated in the life of John and how it is that he proclaimed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and how it is that he called people to repentance in preparation for the ministry of Christ. This is the glory of God in the life of John. John was not a man who was ashamed of God. Paul would express it, not being ashamed of the gospel, but rather he spoke it plainly, clearly, and never shrunk from the truth. He spoke it boldly. This is the glory of God, that a heart such as John would be so moved to speak out in this way without any personal regard, without concern for his personal safety. That John's life was taken in this way certainly was a great sadness, and as we will read following, I believe that Jesus was moved by this to separate himself from a time, to go off and to be alone. But God received glory in this, not in the death of John, but rather in the life of John, the fact that he so boldly spoke the truth, regardless of the consequences to him personally.
Verse 12 says, John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. Don't you think Jesus already knew that this had taken place?
I'm sure in the omniscience of God that Jesus possessed, that he was aware of this. This is presenting it from the perspective of John and his disciples, the historic narrative of how the event transpired, how it is that John was taken, given burial, and Jesus was notified. But certainly Jesus is aware of this.
Back in chapter 11, John had sent some of his disciples to Jesus to ask whether or not he was the one was to come, or should we expect someone else? And it was suggested by the pastor on that day that maybe John wasn't so much asking this question as he wanted his disciples to go to Jesus to put this question to them. Do you think that this last verse, the first thing they do after burying John the Baptist is they go to tell Jesus, supports that perspective?
There's a transition that's happening here. It happens, actually, when Jesus comes and is baptized, where John, now, with the baptism of Christ and the inauguration of his ministry, he whose way prepared the way for the Christ now begins to recede. He has done his job. He has prepared the people. And he directs his disciples to Christ. And in this instance, with the death of John now, perhaps we do see this transition happening, where the disciples of John now see the fulfillment in Christ and transition over to his leadership.
We've just got about a minute here before we take our break, but just as a way of setting this up, as the disciples of John go to Jesus and to tell him that his cousin and loved one has been brutally murdered in prison, someone might say the king executed his will there, but I think it's a brutal murder,
mm-hmm.
that Jesus then turns and goes out and takes out his wrath, if you will, on the kingdom of Satan in the feeding of the 5,000. That's how he responds to this. Are these two things, the beheading of John the Baptist and the feeding of the 5,000, action-reaction kind of things? Are they connected?
Well, I think you see some wonderful contrasts in here, and I do see a connection in the complete and utter immorality and disregard for the law of God in the life of Herod, and the complete and utter regard for the law of God, which is to love God and neighbor as self, in the life of Christ. There's a remarkable contrast that you see here in the two accounts here in the first half of John or Matthew 14.
Do you think, again, I'm asking you to speculate, that when John's disciples went to tell Jesus that John had been murdered, that perhaps they were expecting Jesus to say, "What? My cousin John? The man about whom I said no one has risen greater than John the Baptist? This is the last straw. Now we will empty the prisons, and now we will rid the Palestine of the Romans." Do you think perhaps they thought that?
Based upon Jesus' disciples that have followed him and the confusion that they have and continue to have over Jesus' ministry and the establishment of the kingdom of God, I have to believe that John's disciples would have also tendered similar thoughts, that this is the last straw, that now the trigger event has happened. This confusion continues through the entire ministry of Christ. We see it up through the Garden of Gethsemane. And it is ultimately at Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that the revelation of Jesus' true mission and kingdom is made clear.
The Gospels all talk about the feeding of the 5,000, all four of them. Mm-hmm. Not every miracle is reported in all four Gospels, but this one is. And we'll talk about it on the other side of the break with Pastor Bill Simmons. Stay with us here on the Bible Study.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Spend the night in the Missouri History Museum with Living History After Dark at Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park, Friday, July 22nd and Friday, July 29th from 6 in the evening until 9 the next morning. The Missouri Historical Society invites youth between the ages of 12 and 17 to this exciting overnight program featuring living history performers, docent-led exhibition tours, and activities. To find out more, visit the website mohistory.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The preacher to the Hebrews in the New Testament dedicates 14% of his epistle discussing a character mentioned only in 7 other verses of the Bible. That character has the strange-sounding name of Melchizedek. This character appears out of the blue in the book of Genesis, after the patriarch Abraham raided and defeated the armies of the king of Sodom. After his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Then in Psalm 110, our new friend is mentioned again in the context of a time when the Lord God would send out yet another Lord to do his bidding. There the psalmist proclaims, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the Hebrew Scriptures, these verses quoted together make some sense, but not much. It is in the New Testament epistle to the Hebrews that this dilemma is explained, when these verses are again quoted to describe Jesus as the true high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Lord, there is much in this one New Testament chapter to teach us how to read and understand the ancient Hebrew Scriptures. Teach us that in the Bible, or in life for that matter, that little or nothing makes any sense without Jesus. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior, Lord, and our High Priest forever. Amen.
Okay, what's easy, convenient, and secure? Supporting worldwide AM 850 KFUO online at KFUO.org. Click Give Now. Donating to help spread the good news of Jesus Christ is just a click away when you select any of the Give Now buttons. Within about 5 minutes, you can complete an easy, convenient form that securely submits your credit card information to our secure processing system. Click Give Now and keep KFUO moving forward, upward, and onward.
All right, we're back in our Bible study program here. We're going to move on, beginning at verse 13 in Matthew chapter 14. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down in the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men besides women and children. Well, if it's true that the feeding of the 5,000 is some kind of heavenly or kingdom reaction to Satan's score, if we were keeping score. Satan scored in the first half of Matthew 14. Jesus responds by feeding the 5,000. It is decidedly different than the reaction that you and I suggested might have seemed to be appropriate, and that is that Jesus would storm into town and grab Herod by the throat, strangle him, and do his duty and then free Palestine from the Romans. That would make sense to us and probably them. But instead, he goes to a remote place and feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Is it a reaction?
Jesus' withdrawal, I would see very much as a reaction. There's also that element, you might use the term irony, I would use contrast, between how Jesus demonstrates the kingdom of God and the presence of its king, as opposed to how the disciples of John or other followers of Jesus might well express the kingdom of God and the activity of its leader. It is totally other. It is totally different than how we would anticipate, humanly speaking, that this would take place. So we are constantly confronted with the ironies and the mysteries, if you will, of the kingdom of God and how Jesus demonstrates that through his ministry. It is totally different than how we, from a human perspective, would react to events.
I had the occasion here about a week ago, just channel surfing, and landed on the old movie King of Kings. I think Jeffrey Hunter, perhaps, was the actor who played Christ in that movie, if I recall correctly.
Been a while since I've seen it.
And one of the scenes that I saw was this Salome dance scene. Herod was portrayed as a fat, lazy, on this occasion, pretty drunk, lusting old man. And I thought to myself, do I think that this depiction is pretty faithful to the scriptures? I came to the conclusion that I did. I think that Herod was depicted as a man with everything that the world has to offer. Jesus, in withdrawing to a remote place, may be saying to us, the man who had everything the world had to offer needs to be contrasted with the man who has everything otherworldly to offer. And that's the purpose of the feeding of the 5,000. What do you think?
I like it. I think that's a good observation. Herod as tetrarch or king, as Matthew refers to him, certainly would enjoy the pinnacle of life as it would be expressed at this time in history in terms of the enjoyment of physical pleasures. I mean, he was at the top of the food chain. I mean, he enjoyed it all. And yet, the scripture points out very clearly how devoid and empty this life is. And while it doesn't give us the later history of Herod Antipas, I mean, it's a sordid history. Josephus would tell us that ultimately he ends up banished and exiled. And the man is totally morally bankrupt. What a remarkable contrast and yet important observation for us in our age, because, you know, our age is no different than the age of Herod in its superficial call to find satisfaction in the material and how devoid of satisfaction that is. And when coupled with no moral underpinning and no orientation to God, which we would understand ultimately is through Christ, what a vacuous life that is.
So Herod had abundance. He had abundance. Maybe it wasn't on Caesar's scale, but in his little tetrarchy down there in Galilee and Perea, he had everything he wanted, all the food he wanted. Apparently he had whatever sexual favors that he wanted. He had all the drink he wanted. He had power over the people there in Galilee. He had an abundance. Out there on the other side of the lake, in that remote place, there was also an abundance. If there's a contrast here, it's that the kingdom son, the real king, is offering a different kind of abundance. But it's fish and bread. I don't get it.
The fish and bread are in themselves a demonstration of the abundance of God. I mean, let's not discount that, how abundantly gracious God is to us. And this is a demonstration of that. But it's a picture of how he is abundantly gracious to us all. I mean, we have so much more than we possibly could want or need. That is certainly a very real and legitimate message that is spoken through the feeding of the 5,000. But there's a much deeper message to it also, and that is the abundance of the provision of the Son of Man who has come to provide for us in all of our need. And our physical needs, they are legitimate. God has made us as creatures who have physical needs. But also our far greater spiritual needs that we have that he has come to satisfy as well. And that ultimately we would see in him who is the bread of life. He gives the 5,000 men, as well as women and children gathered here, perhaps total numbering 15 to 20,000, gives them bread to satisfy for a day, but also gives them an insight into who he is and that which can satisfy for far more than a day, for an eternity. He who identifies himself as the bread of life and the living water. This is who he is revealing to these people as well, and in so doing, providing for them a satisfaction that will not, that will last for an eternity.
So the abundance that is available out in the remote place from the kingdom son, the true kingdom son, is life. An abundance of life. Eternal life? Is there a hint here that this life that he is offering is more than the Herodian life, which is full of its own temporary abundance, but Jesus is offering something more than that, or is he?
Well, you tell me. You are one of the 5,000 men in attendance, and you have listened to Jesus' teaching, and I have to believe that your heart is moved by his teaching, because he teaches as one with authority, okay? And you have seen the demonstration in small manner for the miracles of healing that have been demonstrated. But now it is evening, and in the evening, hunger approaches, and you realize that you need to attend to those needs as well. Jesus, in response and in anticipation of that need, invites all in attendance to sit and takes, what is that, 5 loaves and 2 fish, and does a remarkable thing in blessing them, breaking them, distributing them, and satisfying them all. Are you, as one of the 5,000 men in attendance, going to ponder this man, Jesus, his words, and who he is? I have to believe that you're going to be deeply moved by this, and that the Spirit of God is going to be at work through this in touching your heart. You may not yet know the full revelation of Jesus' ministry and how it is, what it is that he has come to do, but you certainly are going to be moved that someone greater than John is at work in your midst.
It says here there were 5,000 men besides women and children, and most scholars, I think, seem to believe that this means that there probably were 10,000 people there. No way to know for sure, but...
Right. It's a great number.
10,000 people is a lot of people. If you were to have a church picnic, Christ Memorial Lutheran Church picnic, and somehow 10,000 people were there, the magnitude is just beyond the imagination. Even for 2,000 years ago, to try to move, if you had the food trucked in, and you
the
had
logistics
just to move it from one from the middle out to the edge, don't you think that there were thousands of people there who were handed food and didn't know where it came from, didn't know it was a miracle, didn't know that way into the center of the crowd there were some disciples and a kid with some lunch? All they knew is that the food was coming. Do you think everybody there knew it was a miracle?
They may not have known initially, but I have to believe that the word of mouth, which is a great means of communication, spread like wildfire through the crowd as the people were witnessing. I mean, it was an unfolding miracle to them as they were witnessing the division of this food, and in the division, its multiplication. I mean, with each successive group, and Mark gives us a little bit more detail on how it is that they sat down in groups, that as food was brought to each successive group and divided, that the whispering and the word was accompanying the distribution of this food. See how it multiplies as we divide it. The Master has blessed this.
I think most politicians know that if you really want to be popular with the people, give them a welfare program. Give them an entitlement program. Is this a stroke of political genius on Jesus' part?
Well, if it is, he doesn't spend his political capital very well, because the people would, as related in the other accounts, want to automatically elect him at this right there at the spot. And Jesus, of course, eschews that. He separates himself from that. He does not spend his political capital very well at all.
Don't you think Jesus, having the divine mind that he had, could anticipate that this might backfire and that the people might want to, as you pastors seem to, one of your favorite terms, make him into a bread king? You know, I can see Jesus out there going, no, that's not what this is about. Well, that's too late. You know, it's got 10,000 people.
Well, that could be said the same for any of his miracles, or ultimately for the greatest of all miracles, which is the resurrection, that it can be misinterpreted, misrepresented, distorted. But it is the power of the Holy Spirit that also would accompany this word. And it is the power of the Holy Spirit that would touch a heart, that would see in this action what is truly transpiring, which is not a welfare program at all, but rather the unfolding of the revelation of the Son of God, who came to give his life for us and for our salvation.
Well, it certainly was an unusual event.
Absolutely.
I think we can all agree on that, assuming that anyone who reads this account accepts the factuality of it.
Mm-hmm.
It is an unusual event. Now, whether it's David Copperfield making the Statue of Liberty disappear or Jesus feeding the 5,000, there are all kinds of different unusual events, but this one seems to have some interesting fingerprints on it, if you will. And the way God seems to do that sometimes is through the use of numbers. It's particularly prominent in the book of Revelation.
Absolutely.
And I know pastors are always very careful. We don't want to get too carried away with numbers, but numbers play a role in the scriptures. Now, the number 12 is the number of the church, the Old Testament church and the patriarchs, the New Testament church and the apostles, and the number 12 pops up here. Does the number 12 here signify to you that they just had 12 baskets left over? Or does the number 12 serve as something of a clue that there is a church thing going on out here on this remote plane?
The fact that not only is the excess mentioned, but that the specific amount that it would be, not just that the leftovers were collected, but the 12 baskets, suggests that there is more than just an inventory of excess that is being represented here. I am cautious in how much weight I put on that, but when one looks at the totality of Scripture and how numbers are used, when one considers the mark of the church, Revelation, gives great significance, I believe, to numbers. But you look at the 12 tribes, the 12 disciples, cannot ignore that here a mark of the Christ in this excess is being demonstrated in the sufficiency of Christ for his people. which is his promise.
Well, I played with this thought, and let me just play with it here with you and see what you think. Because I do think there is a contrast here between the abundance of worldliness in Herod's existence over there in his kingdom, if you will, the king of the world, and the abundance which is available in Christ's kingdom, an abundance which is different, an abundance which is taught here, and an abundance which is in what we, I guess we would call the kingdom of the right or in the church. Now that's where I'm running with the number 12 a little bit. Is there anything in the church that is available in abundance, Pastor Simmons, which might be contrasted with the worldly abundance of King Herod?
Well, ultimately, that is the message of the kingdom of heaven, that Christ has come, and that he intends to show the people, using this as an object lesson, if you will, that the kingdom of heaven, which is present with him, and which he has come to bring to the people, is one which has an abundance of grace. And that grace is super abundant for us. Where does the abundance show itself? It shows itself in the abundance of the forgiveness of sins. As we reflect, you know, when we see Herod and his immorality, it gives us a picture of the nature of us as human beings. We can see ourselves in that, and in so doing, appreciate how abundant the grace of God must be if it is to cover our iniquity and the iniquity of all people. And yet the Scripture clearly says that Christ comes to us in abundance and through word and sacrament delivers to us all that we need, not only for this body and life, but for eternal life as well. That there is never a shortage of his grace, that there is no sin that is too great for his grace not to be sufficient, and that when he comes to us in body and blood, in word and sacrament, he speaks that abundance to us. It is a celebration of the abundant grace of God.
All right, help me out here, because I'm a worldly man, and I look at King Herod, and I see that he has a kingdom. I see that he has access to women. I see that he has all the money he needs, all the food that he needs, all the drink that he wants. He has it all. What we sometimes say in this life, he's got everything. He's got it all. And over here on the other side of the ledger, you're telling me you have an abundance to offer too, and it's the forgiveness of sins. I'm going with Herod. I'm disrespecting your abundance, Pastor. What would you? Now, you know what? Nobody would ever say that.
Not say it.
But there are plenty of us who think it.
That think it.
So go ahead and talk to me as if I had just been so bold and so crass as to say it.
If I were confronted with that, I would, first of all, I would pray the power of the Holy Spirit to change, to open eyes and change lives, because that's what ultimately is going to take here. Because if our eyes are fixed on this world and the riches that this world offers, we will see only priorities and values from that perspective. But it is the Spirit of God at work through the Scripture that would open our eyes to see that this is superficial at best, and it is destructive at worst. And through the narrative of the Scripture to show what it is that the natural man and the natural man's inclinations ultimately produce. And ultimately, it produces destruction and death, that the pleasures of this world are momentary at best, and they are eternal at worst in their consequence. What Christ offers changes our perspective. It reorders our priorities.
Yet, at Christ's memorial or at any church where the forgiveness of sins is available, through the abundant preaching of God's Word, through the bread and wine of Holy Communion. It's available, and you can't run out. You can't worry about coming to Christ Memorial and seeing a sign on the door that says, sorry, we're all out of forgiveness of sins.
Come back next week.
That's not going to happen because of the abundance.
Mm-hmm.
But we don't come. We take Sundays off. We don't go to communion. We disrespect the forgiveness of sins. And we trade that opportunity for maybe a chance to do something that's a little bit more exciting, a little more fun in the world. The way I describe that, it even sounds despicable to myself. But we do it, don't we?
We do. We do. And for that very reason, we all need to be called to renewal. And that is actually what every Sunday is for us. It is a day of renewal. As we come and remember once again, celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and what that means to us as the people of God, that we would be renewed because we are beaten down by the world. It's true. And we are assaulted by non-biblical values at all times. We need to be renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit through the means of grace that we would open our eyes again to see what the true values in this life are and where true sustenance and abundance comes from.
Got 1 minute left. The one thing that King Herod did not have in abundance was the forgiveness of his sins. Yet, it was available to him, was it not?
Some might, as they have wrestled with the forgiveness of convicted killers or whatnot in our day, say that God cannot do this. I cannot forgive them, and God cannot forgive them. But the truth of the matter is, and this is astounding as it is provocative, is that the grace of God is available to all, that no sin is too great, that the Spirit of God would reach out to all, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that we would see ourselves equally in need, as Herod was, of the forgiveness of sins. It was there for him as well.
Thank you so much, Pastor Simmons. We're out of time. Enjoyed our Monday conversation.
You bet.
God's blessings to you and
the folks
down at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in Afton. Mm. We continue our Bible study next time. We will have the Reverend Dr. Dale Meyer, recently elected and called as the president of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He'll take us through the rest of Matthew 14 and into chapter 15 here on the Bible Study.
Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.